morning that the graduation season this year was a little different, to say the least. Everything was tinged with a kind of sadness, or disappointment at least. You know, it didn't matter whether you're graduating from high school, college, or preschool. We didn't get to do all those things that we normally do during a graduation. We didn't get to meet in a gymnasium or on the football field. We walk across the stage to shake hands with the principal or their superintendent and get our diploma, go outside with our gaggle of friends and family and have pictures taken and sign yearbooks. And it's kind of sad. It's kind of sad. It's not just what it's used to or what we look forward to maybe for 18 years. I was thinking last year with all of the people I know who graduated this year about my own high school graduation, and that's hard because it was 43 years ago, so gotta really think back a ways. But I was trying to remember what happened that night, and the bottom line is, literally, I don't remember a doggone thing about that night except how blasted hot it was in the gymnasium in those caps and gowns. And also, I think, how long is this guy gonna speak? I was thinking that too. But I suspect that those of you who graduated this year will remember your graduation for the rest of your life precisely because it was different, it was unusual, it was something that had never happened before. So decades from now, you'll look back at this and say, wow, that was an interesting graduation. And if you want to look for the silver lining in the gray cloud, it's this. You didn't, most of you, didn't have to sit and listen to a graduation speaker drone on for 20 minutes. You know, with all of those cliches that we hear, you know, like, you are the future, or you are special, or make sure that you don't take the road everybody else has taken. Make your life take the road less traveled. Those are the things Cole's going to hear next year at his graduation, hopefully. But you didn't have to hear those. All you have to do is hear your preacher on a Sunday morning, which is completely different. Now, a month ago, somebody, a friend of mine, sent me an email. Attached to the email was a newspaper article from the Chicago Tribune. And it's about, I figured it was about 25 years old by the way it read. It was a woman, a columnist for the Chicago Tribune, Mary Schmisch, and she wrote an article saying, we're all going to be subject to those speeches again this year and all those cliches, so I'm going to write a speech that people would actually want to hear. And I read the speech, and it was pretty good. And I suspect that's why my friend sent it, because it was pretty good. I mean, she had some great lines like this one. Enjoy the power and beauty of your youth. No, never mind. You won't enjoy the power and beauty of your youth until it's gone, but trust me on this, when you look back 20 years at these pictures, you'll grasp what I mean in a way you can't right now. You look fabulous. And she said, remember the compliments and throw away the insults. And if you can do that, let me know how you did it. And then she said too, and I love this one, hold on to the love letters and throw away the old bank statements. But the reason I'm bringing it up this morning is because she painted a word picture at a certain point in that speech, and it's going to stick with me for a long time. Here's what she said. Be careful whose advice you accept, because advice is a form of nostalgia. Dispensing it is like fishing the past out of the disposal, wiping it off, painting over the ugly parts, and dispensing it, recycling it, for more than it's worth. Now, I don't know if that's a good word picture for you, but I can just see this. Nostalgia. It's like reaching down into the disposal, retrieving the past, wiping it off, painting it. And what she's really saying, of course, is the good old days were not as good as we thought they were. Now, we'll talk about that for a little bit. But as pertains to the scripture this morning, the scripture that Felicia read, there's an awful lot of reaching into the disposal, wiping off, painting over the bad parts, and saying, oh, look at the good old days. And the amazing part is that it's happening in the most amazing time in the history of Israel. This is the day they've looked forward to for centuries, literally. 400 plus years they're in slavery in Egypt. And people for generations had prayed that this day would come, and these folks are alive to see it and to participate in it. Pharaoh's just signed the Emancipation Proclamation. The Israelites are free to leave, and so as I speak, they're in their tents, and they're getting all their belongings together, and they're loading up the donkeys, and they're going outside. They're taking the small kids and the old great-grandfather, and they're saying, look around here. This is the land of your forefathers for generations and generations. We were slaves here, and you ain't going to see this again. And the amazing part about it is, with all of that good news, the Bible says that the Israelites asked the Egyptians, could we have some of your silver and gold and clothes? And the Bible says that God made the Egyptians favorable to their request, and they got silver and gold and clothes. So not only are they no longer slaves, they got some money in the bank account. Now that's where we pick it up in Exodus chapter 14. And the Israelites are on the way now. It's a million-member mob. The Bible says there were 600,000 people, not counting women and children. That means there were more than a million people. It's kind of hard to lead a million people. You're herding cats, you know. This way, and there they go. And they are facing straight ahead. Now, they can still see Egypt in the rearview mirror, but they're facing straight ahead. And we know the rest of the story. We saw the movie, too. Pharaoh comes. Somebody's convinced him, probably a lot of people. We need those people for the economy. And Pharaoh puts out an APB, calls up the National Guard, every available camel. They've got swords ready, and they come. And at a certain point, you've got to imagine the Israelites can feel the ground rumbling under their feet. And then they look back, and they see the clouds of dust that come from the hooves of the horses and the camels that are bearing down on them. And that's when they come to the car in the back seat. They come to Moses when it looks like their demise is imminent. And they say, Moses, why did you lead us out here in the wilderness to die? You know, it's better to be a living slave in Egypt than it is a dead corpse over here by the Red Sea. Moses, we were okay in Egypt. Egypt really wasn't that bad. And this is the first time that Moses hears this chorus, but believe me, he hears it ad nauseum again and again for the next 40 years. Imagine driving that car for 40 years. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Why didn't Moses just say, get out? You know what they're doing. When you hear that refrain, that's what they're doing. They're reaching down into the disposal. They're retrieving the past. And the past isn't really the past. It's like a couple of days. They're wiping it off. They're painting it over and say, look at the good old days. Boy, we had it better than we knew back there in Egypt. Well, the Egyptian army's destroyed. The Red Sea goes back into its place. The people celebrate. That's what you do after something like this happens. All of Exodus 15 is just a big celebration. They're singing. They even make up a hymn. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. And they have this big celebration. And then Moses says, okay, everybody saddle up. We're going along. And so they're so happy for about, I'm going to say, 3 hours. Because it says by the end of three days, they're grumbling and griping. And that's when God gives them a great gift. Because in the middle of nowhere, they come upon Elim, which is a desert oasis. And then it's beautiful. It's got springs of water everywhere. There are palm trees everywhere. And the people are just, yeah. We can enjoy this. And Moses says, I think God has provided us an opportunity for some R&R. So just drop what you've got and relax. And they do this for a month and a half. It's, you know, they're free now. The Egyptians aren't on their backs anymore. And people are, they're stringing up hammocks between palm trees and putting on bathing suits and slathering the sunscreen. This is okay. Hey, Moses, we'll just stay here. And Moses says, well, no, because God is going to lead us to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And you got to believe there were some people saying, a land better than this? No, no, we've got to go. And as soon as they hit the road again, as Felicia read, there they are grumbling and griping again. Now they realize, we don't have enough food. Now, I don't know who was in charge of the kitchen. I don't know how you make arrangements for feeding a million people. I don't expect that they thought they were going to need to feed a million people for 40 years. And they say to Moses, Moses, why did you bring us out here in the wilderness to die? At least back in Egypt, we had lamb stew and all the bread we could eat. But here we are, and you're going to die of starvation out here in the wilderness. Now, Moses is starting to get a little perturbed, as you would, any leader would. And God seems to be getting a little perturbed, too. And I know it matters how you read the Bible, but reading that portion of Scripture, God says, they want food, I'll give them bread, I'll rain bread on their head. And he does, for 40 years. 6 days a week, on the sixth day you take a little extra for the Sabbath. There. But, you know, their first inclination, wipe it off, paint it over, we had it really good back there. And then the last scene is in Exodus 17. And now, since they're well fed, they're making their progress along, of course, but now they realize, too, they don't have enough water and they're in a desert. Now, somebody should have planned for this. So the Israelites come and they say, now, listen, I know there's only 600,000 men, but women and children need water, too. What are we going to do? Did you bring us out here in the desert to die of thirst? Moses goes to God. What am I going to do with these people? And God says, I was thinking the same thing. What am I going to do with these people? God says, take your staff and go over to Rephidim and hit that rock. And when you hit it, water will come out, cool, clean water. And the people say, whoa, all right. All those people who just a few moments ago were saying, you know, in Egypt there was a water fountain every 100 feet. We could fill up our water bottles whenever we wanted to. We had it good back then. The Lord says water will flow out of a rock. Again and again and again. We, those of us who aren't in the desert and making that trip, we are often stupefied when we read this passage and think, how could you witness so many miracles in a row and still say afterwards, oh, woe is us. You're always looking in the back. Why do the people of God do that? When the going gets rough, we tend to stop and we look back. And we say, oh, the good old days. Have any of you ever done that? The good old days were first grade. The good old days were when the kids were small. The good old days when we were first married. Were they really the good old days? I mean, stop and think about this. George Washington. At the age of 67, George Washington one afternoon feels like he's coming on with a cold. The common cold, probably a little sore throat. The next morning he wakes up and he can hardly speak. And it's hard to swallow, and Martha, his wife, goes to get a doctor. In the meantime, George decides to go out and find the plantation overseer, because the plantation overseer in those days also had a little bit of medical knowledge, such as it was back in those days. And he said to George Washington, oh, I know what you need. You need to be bled. Now, that's what they did back then. They thought bleeding a patient was a cure for things like fevers, consumption, even mental illness. And when I mean bleeding, they would actually cut the person. They thought it would excite the blood vessels, it would reduce the pain, it would induce sleep, you'd get quick cures. And so Moses said, okay, have at it. And sometimes they use leeches, but a lot of times they just cut the arm, the neck, the foot, let the blood drain, and that's how George Washington died, from the common cold. Not from the common cold, but from the cure for the common cold, you know, to be bled. And those were the good old days. Now, we've got two young women in this church who are currently enrolled in medical school in West Virginia, and I guarantee you, that during their 4 years, they will never raise their hand in class when the professor has said, this is what you do for this particular illness, and say, couldn't we just bleed them? That's the good old days. And then John Wesley, who's the founder of Methodism, right around that same time, a little bit earlier, John Wesley got a toothache. He had a cavity. Well, in those days, the way you dealt with that was you'd cut out the cavity, the bad part, and then you had to fill it with something, so they filled it with mashed ladybugs. And I'm not making this up, because how could you make that up? You mashed ladybugs, and you say, did it work? And the answer is, yes, it did. Because you're no longer thinking about the pain of your tooth, you're thinking about the fact that your mouth is full of mashed ladybugs. That was the good old days. But we have this tendency to think things were better. And if you go into any nursing home or personal care home, I can guarantee you that fully 90% of the residents there will tell you, those were the good old days. I'm glad I'm not raising kids now. Why do we do that? Well, I want to suggest to you the answer is here in Exodus 17. We only read the first three verses, but they get their water. But then Moses goes back to God and says to God, I don't know what I'm going to do with these people. They keep asking me, is God among us or not? And see, I think that's the key question. For some reason, even though they've seen the hand of God again and again and again, their key question is, yes, you were there with us at the Red Sea. Yes, you gave us food when we needed it. Yes, you provided water from a rock of all places. But are you with us now? It doesn't matter how many times God shows up, we still ask that question. Is God among us or not? And sometimes I think that's why we do look back into the past, because it reminds us that God did show up. And God does show up. Parker Palmer is a Quaker, a devoted Christian, and he's written about 10 books, a professor of philosophy. And in his book, Let Your Life Speak, he says, and I quote, looking back, I see how the job that I had lost pushed me to find the work that I was supposed to do. I see how the road closed sign turned me toward terrain I'm glad I traveled, how losses that felt irredeemable forced me to find new sources of meaning. In each of these experiences, it felt as though something was dying, and so it was. And yet deep down, amid all the falling, the seeds of new life were always being silently and lavishly sown, in spite or in the midst of it all. That's why we look back in comfort to the past. As if God showed up then, perhaps God is in the midst of us now. And for most of us, we're like Jacob in Genesis 28 when he's finished wrestling with God for the whole night. When he woke up in the morning, he says, surely the Lord was in this place and I did not know it. But we want to know it. Is the Lord among us or not? My first church, there was a middle-aged man who came to see me. We met three times. He was faced with a momentous decision. Even as a young pastor, I knew that this decision, either way, was going to make a major difference, a break in his life. And he was paralyzed by making it. Nobody could foresee which is the right decision. And on the third time, near the end of our time together, I said to him, Tom, what are you afraid of? And he hesitated for a moment, and then he said in a small voice, tomorrow. I'm afraid of tomorrow. Can I get an amen? Is the Lord among us or not? What's the answer? And as I was contemplating what I would say this morning, yesterday morning, I got up and fired up my computer. And I read the newspaper online. And can I just say parenthetically that I miss the good old days when you had the newspaper delivered to your house and people could tell you've read it because after you were done, it looked like you changed the oil. You know, you could smell it, you could read it. But I digress. I'm reading the newspaper on the computer, and everything is about John Lewis. I hadn't heard the news late Friday. John Lewis died at the age of 80 from pancreatic cancer. And I remember, I was not old enough to know the significance of the events while they were happening, but hearing about them in history class and reading about him and seeing him up until his death, he served as a congressman from Georgia. And so to read the story of his life and to see what he accomplished, is the Lord among us or not? You know, he was one of the original Freedom Riders in 1961, went down south and tried to forcibly integrate the segregation of interstate travel with African Americans, with black and white. He organized countless countertop protests where African Americans would go into restaurants in the Woolworth, sit down on the seat and order and wait, and though no one would serve them. He was a prime organizer of the March on Washington, where Martin Luther King and Washington Mall stood before that throng of people and gave his I Have a Dream speech on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. He was the leader of one of the most memorable marches in American history, March 7th, 1965. John Lewis, with 600 others, black and white, they started to cross the Edmund Pettus Bridge in Selma, Alabama. The news media was there. They knew that this was a tenuous time. And the state police were there, too. Their goal was to get from Selma, Alabama to Montgomery, Alabama, and it was to protest their lack of voting rights that were legally theirs. But when they got in the middle of the Edmund Pettus Bridge, the state police confronted them and said, "Stop, and you've got to disperse." Well, they'd all been trained in nonviolence. They stopped, but they did not disperse. And when the state police saw that they weren't going to, they charged forward. And they were prepared. They had tear gas. They had billy clubs. They had rubber hoses wrapped with barbed wire. And you've seen the pictures, I'm sure. You've probably seen them in the last 2 days, where Lewis is one of the first people hit, smashed in the head with a billy club. It fractured his skull. You can see the picture where he's falling to the ground, and when he got up, he hit him again. That whole thing came to be known as Bloody Sunday. And because of that, just 5 months later, President Johnson signed the Voting Rights Act before a joint session of Congress. Because people the world over in this country were upset and could see the injustice of it. And one woman in this congregation, who is now in her 100th year, was doing her dishes that night and saw it on the TV and booked a flight to Atlanta and hitchhiked her way to Selma so she could be part in the next week's trip. Is the Lord among us or not? I don't think John Lewis ever asked that question. In fact, I think he knew the answer to that question. That's why he did what he did. And from 1960 to 1966, he was arrested 40 times. He was beaten endless times. One time he was beaten and left in a pool of blood outside a Greyhound bus station in Montgomery, Alabama. He was in city and county jails without number. He actually spent 31 days in Mississippi's fearsome Peachum Penitentiary. That was John Lewis. Is the Lord among us or not? And I want to close with some of the last words of John Lewis, because in his failing health, of course, he too was a witness to what happened in Minneapolis about 6-7 weeks ago when George Floyd died in the custody of the Minneapolis police with someone's knee on his neck for almost 9 minutes. And when he saw what was going on and how the country was responding, someone interviewed Lewis, and here's what he said. I want to quote it. "It was very moving to see hundreds of thousands of people from all over America and around the world take to the streets to speak up, to speak out, to get into what I call good trouble. Black Lives Matter, he said, this feels and looks so different. It's so much more massive and all-inclusive. And his last words are these, there will be no turning back. And you know, I suspect that that's what Moses said to those Israelites. You know, we're not going back. We're going forward. Because that's what the people of God do. Because every week we pray the Lord's Prayer. And it's more than just words. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom is being built slowly, step by step, brick by brick, day by day. And the people of God, much as we're tempted to look back, we are the people who look forward because we know surely the Lord is in this place. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for the scripture, words of ancient history that sound as though they were written today. People just like us, sometimes reluctant disciples, but still called forward, and you never lose patience. So remind us too what your call is, where we need to be, and how we're to process into the days to come. And never let us forget that you are with us. In Christ's name, amen.